The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
In 1793, William Carey, one of my favorite historical characters, set sail for India. A man led by a passion for the lost and an obedience to follow Jesus Christ in the Great Commission, he set out to embark upon what would be a difficult journey. And it was. 7 years before his first convert. Add to that, after years of translation work, his printing press, the shack that housed his printing press, burned down. He lost years worth of translation work, and yet he continued to walk in obedience. When asked one day, how do you continue to do this? How do you do this kind of ministry? He said, simply, I'm a plodder. I can plod. And he did. He plodded, and he persisted, and he persevered, and he preached. And one of his favorite sermons had this quote in it. I've got to read it to you. It says, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And what started out as such a difficult path where he could only literally put one foot in front of another to make it through the day turned out to be a magnificent ministry. And when he died at age 73, he had translated the scriptures, or at least portions of it, into 40 different languages. He had become a professor and had started an institution for higher learning, a college at Semipore. You see, he was faithful to walk in obedience, and yet the hands of providence ordained that path. He was faithful in the areas he could control. As the guy that discipled me said, he bloomed where he was planted, and yet God caused the harvest. And today's text is simply about that. It's about walking in obedience and trusting the hand of providence. You see, God has promised his covenant unconditionally to Abraham. He said, I will fulfill that which I've promised. And yet, Abraham is obligated to take steps of obedience. But in doing so, in this faithfulness of putting one foot in front of another, the hands of providence are going to ordain his steps. They're going to make his paths straight, as it were. And I don't know about you, but I think this is the kind of message we need today. Let's pray about it, and then we'll jump into it. Father, go before us today. Give me the words. Recall to mind what I've studied. As I've asked many times, may I disappear in the light of your word. I pray for soft hearts, Lord. I pray for sweetness in the response to your word. I pray that we would look at Abraham. We would look at his servant. We would look at Rebecca. We would look at Isaac. And we would say, by the grace of God, I can be faithfully obedient. And I can realize that I'm not in control, but you are. Go before us this morning, Lord. Plow our hearts. Turn the hardened soil of our souls. And may your word sprout up within us. May it change us. May it shape us. May it change every area of our life. And may we be found faithful. Bless our time, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's dive right in. Chapter 24. Look at verse 1, and it'll kind of set the stage as to where we're going. It says, now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Now, if you remember from the beginning of the covenant, the first time God spoke to him in Genesis chapter 12, he promised him three things. land, seed, and blessing. And what we see here as an old man is that God had blessed him. But there's not much land yet, is there? Oh, I mean, there's a deposit. We saw that last week from real estate faith. That he's got a tombstone there. He's got a cave, the cave of Machpelah, and a field. He's got a deposit for a future inheritance. So he's already been blessed. He's got a deposit in the land for future inheritance. But let's be frank, I don't see a great nation yet. The question you're thinking, if you're an Israelite in the 15th century BC, Moses is reading this to you around the plains around Mount Sinai. You're starting to wonder, okay, I see a little bit of land. I see blessing, but how did we get here? We trust that God is going to fulfill His faithfulness in His covenant, but honestly, how do we know that Abraham's going to be faithful? How do we know that he's going to be able to pass that baton, as we said a minute ago, and trust these truths to faithful men and not drop it? Because I don't know about you, but, you know, Isaac's not a spring chicken anymore. He's 40 years old and he's chomping at the bit to get married. Is there going to be a great nation? Well, we're going to find out today, and we're going to take 3 points and play off Dr. Carey's quote. If you'll open to the center section of your bulletin, I've got those 3 points there in an outline. We're going to do something unusual today. I'm going to take those 3 points and I'm going to cycle them through about 4 times. So you may want to just draw a little bit of a grid there. We're going to hit it, those 3 points in 4 different ways. The 3 points are: obey the simple things in the Lord. Number 2, attempt great things for the Lord. And number 3, expect great things from the Lord. Let's start off with the first one, obey the simple things. Look at verse 2 and watch what Abraham does. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, place your hand under my thigh, and I'll make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live. But you'll go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son from Isaac. Well, now, let me explain what's going on here, because the text kind of sanitizes things a little bit. All right? What he is saying to his servant, and I believe this is Eleazar here from chapter 15, his most trusted servant, Abraham is old, and he's saying, I need you to swear to me. I need you to swear to me by the covenant. What's the sign of the covenant? Circumcision. It's like we would say, I want you to pledge by putting your hand over your heart, the very center of life. Well, the sign of the covenant is the very center of reproduction, of procreation. He says, I want you to swear to me over the most important aspect of this covenant. Are we getting it? I'll go on. Promise me you're not going to take a wife from my neighbors. Promise me that when I die, if I don't make it past tomorrow, that my son will not marry a pagan gal. Now, I think as he's looking at this, he realizes there's going to be some potential problems. Eleazar, I mean. He's saying, okay, I hear the charge here. You want me to go back to the old country. You want me to go find someone from your relatives so that the covenant can be fulfilled and Isaac will become a great nation as the Lord Yahweh has promised. But what if it doesn't work out? Look at verse 5. Suppose the woman is not willing to follow me. I mean, I can't make someone, can I? Should I then take your son back to the land from where you came? Now watch old Abe's response here, because Eleazar is essentially asking, is this a suggestion? Is this sort of a good, better, best thing? Or is this really important, Abraham? Because this is not going to be easy. We're talking 1,000 miles, quite an entourage. I'm going to be away for a long time, and there's no guarantee that any young woman is going to want to come back with me and marry a guy who she's never met based on some promise. Well, look at Abraham's response in verse 6. And I'm going to say it probably like the old man said it. Beware that you do not take my son back there. I mean, he's just dogmatic. Beware. That means don't say this again. You cannot do that. And he goes on to explain that the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house, from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me, and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son there. But if the woman's not willing to follow you, then you're going to be free from the oath. Only don't take Isaac back there. Do you realize that Isaac never left the land? The covenant was wrapped up so much in this boy that he never left the land, not even in times of famine. And Abraham's fear, rightly so, is that if, for some reason, Isaac gets out of the land, the covenant will not be fulfilled because it is wrapped up in this promised seed. Remember, that's the fulfillment. Genesis 3:15, the seed, redemption is coming. Well, Abraham, in simple obedience, puts one foot in front of another and says, I know the Lord is sovereign. I know he's going to work this out. But I also know that God doesn't steer parked cars. So I'm going to do the right thing. And I'm going to be faithful in the areas in which I can be faithful. I'm going to do what God's asked me to do. And so he charges Eleazar, his chief servant, who he trusted, who was in charge of all that he had, to go and find a wife so that the baton might be passed. And now before we go on to this second point, let's kind of put ourselves in Abraham's situation. Might there be some pressure to not go to these lengths? I mean, isn't there another way that we can sort of fulfill God's promises? I'll promise you that by this time, Isaac at 40 is really wanting to be married. Dad, do we really have to go this route? Do I really have to take potluck? I know things are kind of like a desert around here for bride shopping, but really, do we have to go this route? Because the way you're talking about, I got a better chance at finding a girl at a John Deere convention than I do going this route. This is really trusting God. But Abraham believes so much in God's word and his goodness that in his mind, all he has to do is take a step of obedience and God will handle the rest. Well, let's continue on. Attempt great things for the Lord. Verse 10. The servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. Acting in covenant loyalty, the Hebrew word is hesed. And it basically means, I understand God's love and his promise to his children, therefore I'm going to act in faith upon that. And Eliezer moves from obeying great things to attempting great things. He takes this 1,000-mile journey with this large entourage, and he arrives in Mesopotamia, the homeland. He goes to a well, verse 11, and it says he gets the camels to kneel down. Now watch his prayer here. He said, verse 12, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I'll water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. Obedience in the simple things was, yes, Abraham, I'll do what you've asked. I will go try, and I will not take your son back. Attempting great things for the Lord? Well, I would say Eliezer's swinging for the fences here. I mean, really. I'll explain in a minute what he's asking. But he is asking a lot. He's attempting a lot as an overflow of obedience and trust that the Lord's going to do what He's promised to do. Watch as he expects great things from the Lord, verse 15. Before he had even finished speaking, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother, Nahor, came out with a jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. The servant ran to meet her. Can't you imagine this old man scaring this poor girl to death? He runs up and he says, "Please, let me drink a little water from your jar." You know, Eleazar, not exactly the best way to get success out of this deal, okay? Get someone else to do it, maybe send a little note over, but you don't just go and confront her. But see, remember, he's swinging for the fences, and he expects God through. Now, I don't know about you, but he could have had a number of responses here from Rebecca. "Hey, bud, I don't know you. Do you know how tired I am from carrying this jar? Okay, I'll give you a drink. Do you have your own cup?" But look at the sweetness in verse 18. She said, "Drink, my Lord." And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. But it gets better. Not only do we see a servant's attitude, look at verse 19. "And when she finished giving him a drink, she said, 'I will also draw for your camels until they finish drinking.'" Now, let me tell you what's going on here. In the ancient Near East, a well, which was the center of social activity, because people were always there, they had to go at least a couple times a day, and where all the women would come as of an evening, was a large hole in the ground, sometimes 40, 50, 60 feet across. And then there were steps that went around the wall of this well down into the water. She's carrying with herself a 3-gallon, probably, clay jar, empty, weighing about 5 pounds. At 8 pounds a gallon, you're talking close to 30 pounds that she's carrying around. When she gives him a drink, that's nice, that's sweet, that's hospitable. When she says, "I'll also water your camels," that's amazing. A camel drinks an average of 25 gallons, and it takes him 10 minutes to do it. How many camels does he have? 10. We're talking about 2 hours worth of work, making 80 plus trips down this well and back up with 30 pounds of water. Folks, this is amazing. When you say the word hospitality, you need to think Rebecca. I mean, this gal is passionate about being hospitable, about serving. Of course, look at verse 21. He's gazing there in silence. He himself can't believe it. He expected her to say, "Yes, let me water your camels." She says, "Yes, I'll water your camels until they finish drinking." And he watches her go back and forth. And he kind of stands there. I think partly because he's shocked, but I think also he wants to see if she's, you know, all show and no go, or if she's serious. Because how many times do we say, "Yeah, I'll do that, I'll start something," and then you get into it, it's tough. But this gal is a servant. I mean, she rolls up her sleeves. When I was in college, we called this gal a P31 model, a Proverbs 31 woman. And single men, that's the kind of gal you need to be looking for. This is a gal who's not afraid to get her hands dirty. She's not afraid to sweat a little bit. She is vastly different from the China doll Christianity that we see today. You see, she sees service as worship. And it's going to work out nicely because, remember, the bride of Isaac has to fulfill Sarah's role. Sarah was the matriarch of a clan. The clan by this time is at least, her clan is at least 500 people by this time, between servants, servants' children, maids. It has to be someone who is not afraid of work. She's not one who picks and chooses where she serves. Well, as he's watching this, look at verse 22. he's just, you can almost just feel him. He's jumping out of his own skin. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels in gold and says, "Whose daughter are you?" Let me give you a picture of this. He runs up. He starts putting gold bracelets on her wrists. He then opens up what was a very nice nose ring at the time. "Please, let me give this to you. By the way, who's your daddy?" She knows what's going on here. Watch what he says. Verse 24, "I am the daughter of Bethuel." Doesn't mean much. "The son of Milcah." No, still doesn't mean much. "Whom she bore to Nahor." And Eleazar goes, "What? Uncle Nahor? Abraham's brother? Really? And he's excited. This explains everything. And if you're an Israelite reading this and you have this little genealogy at the end of chapter 22, it now makes sense. Because God shows you that by his providential hand, he has taken a woman who is far, far away. And everything up till now, he has trained her to be part of the covenant. Her experiences, her relationships, her understanding, everything. Oh, he expects Abraham and Eleazar to walk faithfully in obedience. He expects them to swing for the fences, attempting great things, and to expect that he will answer. But ultimately, it is God in his sovereignty, by his providential hand, that is orchestrating all these things to come together. Why? Because he's promised it to Abraham. "I'll give you land, I'll give you seed, and I'll give you blessing. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And ultimately, that seed will be Jesus Christ. This is exciting because as New Testament Christians, we can look back and see all that is going on. And it's just to cause us to praise the Lord. And if you're looking at this and say, "Yeah, but that's an extraordinary story," I would venture to say that God's providence, that his fingerprints are equally upon your life. But maybe not. Maybe you're not walking simply in obedience. Or maybe attempting great things for the Lord is something that makes you nervous, that you prefer your safety. Maybe expecting great things from the Lord is something that you just don't, quote, have the faith for. You see, what you're supposed to get here as you look at this is that just because God has promised it doesn't mean that we don't act upon it. And when we act upon it, God gives us greater opportunities and we step out in faith and we watch him work. And he gets all the glory. Verse 23. "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house?" That's bold. Verse 25, she says, "Yeah, we got plenty of straw. We got plenty of feed. And we got plenty of room. Come on." Verse 26, look at his response. "The man bowed low and worshiped the Lord." In conversation with her, he stops and he hits his knees and audibly he raises his voice to heaven and he starts to praise the Lord. I like this guy. I mean, look what he says here. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham," verse 26, "who has not forsaken his hesed, his loving kindness, and his truth towards my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." He's essentially saying, "I know I walked in obedience. I know I attempted great things. I know I expected it, but this is above and beyond anything I could ask for. Praise the Lord." And he bows his knee in worship. "I ask her for a drink. She says, 'I'll water your camels.' I ask her for a place to stay. She says, 'Yeah, and I'll board your camels.' I ask who you are. I find out she's a relative. Praise God." Verse 28. You get a picture of what she's thinking too, don't you? "Then the girl ran and told her mother's household about all these things. That's a little Jane Austen there for you ladies. The camera pans away and she's running. Her heart's beating. She's excited. Oh, she's not just excited about getting married. She's seeing God's hand of providence in all this. And she tells her mother's, it doesn't say she tells her mother. She tells her mother's household. What does that sound like? That means she's talking about it to everyone. Well, let's cycle back again. Let's start to look at obeying the simple things of the Lord. Verse 29. Now, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. I want everyone to go, because we're going to see a lot of Laban. And Laban ran outside to the man who was at the spring. Now, Laban's name means white or white one. And it's a reference to the moon god. And kind of describes sort of the worldliness that he is. And we get a taste of what kind of guy he is in verse 30. When he saw the ring and the bracelets, cha-ching, on his sister's wrists. You get the picture here? And when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, "This is what the man said to me," he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring, and he said, "Come in, blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside, since I have prepared the house and a place for the camels?" Yeah, probably not true, okay? I mean, doesn't he just kind of remind you of the guy that's got the greasy comb over and the leisure suit, puts on the fake Rolex and just sees the con coming? "Hey, good to see you. Come on in." I mean, you know, even the 15th century Israelites pick up on this whole used camel salesman kind of guy. I mean, he just jumps out at you. "Come in." But Eliezer is obedient and he will not deviate from his mission. Look what he says in verse 33. But when the food was set out before him to eat, he said, "I'm not going to eat until I've told my business. I'm here on a mission." He walks in obedience. He swings for the fences. Watch as he attempts the great things for the Lord. He just puts it out there in verse 49. He tells him the whole story. And then he says, "So now," I love how he starts that out, "so now that you've heard the story, if you're going to deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. Let me know so that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." It's like he's saying, "Here's my business. I'm not here to negotiate. You got one shot. Don't turn me over to your manager. Don't check your schedule. Don't hem and haw. Shoot straight with me. Because I'm on a limited schedule, and if you're not the right guy and she's not the right gal, let me know." Now, I don't know about you, but that's pretty bold. He's come into this person's house, who's lodging him, who's providing for his camels. He's told him a great story about what happened. You know, you're thinking at this point he's going to be able to persuade them. Why pull out the velvet hammer? Again, because he expects great things from the Lord. He doesn't think for a moment that it is he who is causing this to happen. Watch as he expects great things from the Lord. Verse 50, "Then Laban and Bethuel replied, 'The matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak to you good or bad. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken.'" Not even Laban can deny that this is from the Lord. God acts. Laban says yes. And again, look at Eliezer's response. Verse 52. "When Abraham's servant heard these words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord." This guy's bold about his faith. How many of us don't even pray before a meal? And he stops the conversation and says, "Excuse me," bows down and starts praying and worships. Well, in 53, we see the bride price paid. He brought out articles of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah and gave precious things to her family. All right, let's keep it going. Obey great things from the Lord. Verse 54. "Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. When they arose in the morning, he said, 'Send me away to my master.'" What's he doing? Doing the same thing he's always been doing. One foot in front of another. I'm here on a mission. It's time to go back. I've attempted great things for the Lord. God's come through. His providential hand has guided my steps here to Abraham's brother's home. It's time for me to go back. I want to be simply obedient. They probably spent the night talking about who is going with Rebecca. Clearly, she's got the wet nurse that raised her. She's got maids. I'm sure they've discussed, you know, okay, I got 10 camels. How much stuff do you want to take back? No, the armoire cannot go. It's too big. They've talked about details. It's all done and dusted. He wakes up the next morning. What happens? Verse 55. Let the girl stay with us a few days. Say 10. That's what I think of a few days, right? Can I come stay at your house? Say 10. Yeah? Let me translate this for you in Yiddish. Commentators will say a few days, say 10, means anything from a few moments to a year. This is a stalling tactic. He doesn't mean a few days, say 10. He says, hey, you know what? Let's delay this thing. Let's back out. He's got seller's remorse. Now, let's be frank. How many of us would have come this far and been afraid to challenge Laban? Because we'd be afraid that we'd blow the deal, right? I'll share with you, when I used to do business in the Middle East with Arabs, we used to have to front load our negotiations with things that we were willing to give up simply because just when you thought you shook hands over the deal and it was done, they would ask for something else. And you had to be willing to give it up. You know, so they had to feel like they had won. And that's just the way they do it in the ancient Near East and in the Middle East today. And so, you know, you'd strike your fist on the deal and okay, it's agreed and it's going to be this much money and they want you to throw in your grandmother. All right. I hate to do it, kills me, but, and you give them your mother-in-law, okay? That's another difference. But you got to kind of be prepared that way. It's sort of like negotiating with the terrorist, you know? And it's just, you think it's going to help, but it really never does. Well, what does Eliezer do here? Because the fear of man should keep him from demanding his rights anymore. But again, he attempts great things for the Lord. Watch what he does here. Now, before I show you the answer, let me tell you the situation he's in. Not only is there a negotiation problem, there's also a protocol issue. You have to spend the time. So even if a Laban wasn't going to ask for more, you have to spend the time. That means when you go to negotiate with someone, you have to spend 45 minutes to an hour having the coffee with them in advance, asking about all their family, doing all these things, because if you violate that, you will not get the deal. You will not get a defense contract. You will not be able to negotiate because it is the height of being insulted. And so you would think, even if the deal was done, that he wouldn't push back. And yet, he holds his ground. Look at verse 56. He attempts great things for the Lord. Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away. These are two imperatives there, that I may go to my master. And you're thinking, he just blew it, didn't he? He just blew it. There's no way he's going to come out on this one. And they said, we'll call the girl and consult her wishes. Now, that's a little bit of a shell game there, too, because it's not her decision. But what Laban's hoping is that maybe she won't really want to, or at least not want to right away. But who's in this? Whose hands are in this? The hands of providence. And this just jumps out at you if you're Jewish. Verse 58, and they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. If you're an Israelite and you're hearing that in the Hebrew language, do you know what you hear? When Abraham was told by God, go forth from your country, leave your father's home, the people who you love, your country, and go to a place later to be named, and it said, Abraham went, that's what you're hearing. The same words. It's like deja vu. I mean, think about it. Let me read Genesis 12 to you. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. Now put Rebekah's name in there. Rebekah, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And she says, I will go. Isn't that exciting? Let me tweak it a little bit more. Let me use Christ's words. Christian, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You see, her commitment to Isaac, to the covenant, our commitment in coming to Christ, it's a bit like getting married, isn't it? It's a bit like Genesis 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We're kind of like Rebekah. As a body of Christ, we are the bride of Christ joined to our groom, Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you're a believer, you have committed to forsake all. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. You may not have done all that, but that commitment is there and it may be asked of you. My brother married a girl named Rebekah. And on their wedding day, if you looked on the back of their wedding bulletin, it had this verse 58. Will you go with this man? And she answered, I will go. We all thought it was cute, it was funny, but then we realized there was a deeper meaning there, wasn't it? There was a meaning that she was leaving her former life and becoming part of his. I will go. Well, Eleazar attempts great things for the Lord and in turn expects great things from him. You see, he realizes that God is in control. His providential hand orders every step. Spurgeon used to say that the spray of water that hits the hull of a boat comes this far or no farther by God's sovereign hand. That he's not some sort of cosmic despot, but he chooses to work out the advancement of his kingdom through the prayers and lives of his children. I don't understand how all that works, but that just humbles me. Why would he even want to use me? When Dr. Carey was old and on his deathbed, he wrote to a fellow missionary who was talking about the great things Carey had done. And Carey said, Dr. Duff, you've been speaking about Dr. Carey. When I am gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak about Dr. Carey's God. Eleazar is able to be faithful, is able to attempt great things for God, and he can expect great things from God because it is God who is doing the work. Even Laban's family sees this, and it doesn't appear that they're believers, but even they see it. In verse 60, he says, they blessed Rebekah and said to her, may you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s. May you become a great nation. And may your descendants, watch this, possess the gates of those who hate them. Does that sound familiar? Genesis 22, 17, when God reiterates the promise right after Isaac was about to become a crispy critter on the altar, okay? And he says, your descendants are going to be like the sand of the seashore, like the stars in the heavens, and, quote, you shall possess the gate of their enemies. And as Eleazar is looking at this, he says, God's in this. I'm going to even have a pagan family talking about the same stuff that I just heard not too long ago. Let's cycle through one more time. Obey the simple things of the Lord. Verse 62. Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahai-Roi, for he was living in the Negev. Isaac and Rebekah are now going to do what Eleazar has been doing. They're going to put one foot in front of another. They're going to be simply obedient. Obedient in the little things. What's Isaac doing? Hey, you know what? He's faithfully providing for his future home. He's working and waiting. He's not sitting at his computer, you know, on Match.com, hoping the shotgun effect that the gals will read his bio. 6'2", rancher, loves children, long walks on the beach and Shakespeare. No. This guy's honest. He's hardworking. He's running spiritually. Look, he's attempting great things for the Lord. Verse 63, he went out to meditate. He works providing for his future wife and a home, trusting in the promise, trusting that she'll come. What does he do in the evening? Entertainment? It says he's meditating. He's running hard spiritually. The guy that discipled me said, you want to find the right woman? You run as hard as you can spiritually, and you look to your right and to your left, and you see who's running with you. And no rubbernecking. He's running. He's meditating. He's praying. You know, you got to remember, Eleazar has been gone a long time, perhaps longer than a year. He went with an entire entourage, 10 camels, multiple servants. Will his trip be successful? Isaac's not trying to do it on his own. He doesn't have a plan B. But he does attempt great things for the Lord, and now he expects it. Verse 63, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. He's expecting it. And you know what? Rebecca's doing the same thing. Look at verse 64. And Rebecca lifted up her eyes. And if this was a movie, there'd be some great music going on right now. Because the picture is they connect, right? They see each other at the same time. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. And she said to her servant, now he's still far off. She gets off her camel. And she says to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? Her heart's racing. Is this the one? Is this her future husband? How ugly is he going to be, right? She's excited. And the servant says, he is my master. Now there's a switch there. Did you notice something? Who did Eleazar take his orders from before he left? Abraham. You see the literary twist? Who's his master now? Isaac. The baton has passed. He is my master. And then she took the veil and covered herself. Now, Israelite women don't wear veils. Only Arabic women do. But an Israelite woman will wear a wedding veil. And in anticipation, and in walking in obedience, and in attempting great things from the Lord, she also expects that this is going to work out, and she takes the wedding veil from her bag, and she puts it on, and she says, I'm ready. And I'm willing and I'm expecting this is going to work out. The day has come. Verse 66, the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Verse 67, Isaac brought her into Sarah's tent and he took Rebekah and she became his wife and he loved her. And he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. You see, the baton is passed. Isaac becomes the patriarch. Rebecca is brought into her mother's, into Sarah's tent. She becomes now the matriarch. God's given them big shoes to fill. But you know what? They've already been practicing walking in steps of obedience. They've already been attempting great things. God will help them fill these shoes. And salvation history progresses. By God's hand, he gets all the glory, but through the affairs of his faithful children. Salvation history progresses as the feet of obedience are guided by the hands of providence. And God's timing, his timing, his providential timing is perfect. There is no coincidence. There is only providence. And do you know where we see the ultimate perfection of God's timing, the ultimate example? When the fullness of time had come, Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born of a virgin. That the ultimate seed promised in Genesis 3:15 was not Isaac, but was Jesus Christ. And God providentially ordered not only the time, but all the events. And if you've heard me say before, that perfect timing, where Rome was under the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, where there was an entire road work, an interstate of systems where the gospel could go forth and the whole world spoke Koine Greek. That's exciting. And we say, how did that happen? By the hands of providence, through the feet of obedience. And salvation history continued. So Metro, what are the applications here? Well, they're endless. And I'm going to have to trust and leave that for your homework. But the timeless truth is clear. Abraham, Isaac, Eliezer, Rebecca were under the old covenant, and they were called to be faithful to it, trusting that God would fulfill it. We're under the new covenant, where the law of God is written on our hearts, where Christ has died in our stead, where He has chosen and brought for Himself a bride, and He is drawing all men unto Himself, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Being faithful to the new covenant means making disciples. It means living a holy, righteous life in community, in the church, and going out and making disciples. And trusting that as we attempt great things, meaning that as we talk about the gospel in seemingly counterintuitive situations where you think people are going to blow you off, that God grants repentance and faith. Now, I don't know about you, but that's exciting because there's no way I could possibly witness to my friends, neighbors, disciple other ones in the truth of God without trusting that it's His grace that actually changes things. I'm just supposed to attempt those great things. I'm just supposed to walk in obedience. It is God who changes hearts. That means we need to get out of our comfort zone, face difficult challenges. Bottom line, we need to swing for the fences and expect that He will do some great things. And not just with the Great Commission and not just with discipleship, but in every area of our life. We're to be faithful to even the details of God's Word in faithful obedience, trusting that He will work out the details. And so as I leave us today, I want to leave us with an often quoted verse, but I want you to think of it in a new light. Think of it in a new light with this picture of the feet of obedience wrapped in the hands of providence. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Amen. Father, we thank You for this time together. I pray that I have been faithful to Your Word and to the Scriptures, and I pray that You would be faithful to change us. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.